I've been working my way in lessons for the past several weeks through the book of Titus. And one of the things that we've noticed and one of the things I've tried to stress and emphasize in those lessons is that in writing this letter to his young protege, Titus, Paul is very much concerned about sound doctrine, what he calls sound doctrine. Three chapters in the book of Titus and sound doctrine is mentioned in some form or another at least one time in every chapter. We've noted that the word sound, the Greek word that's translated sound, carries with it the idea of being healthy. And we actually use the word sound exactly that way still today. The doctor might tell us that we are sound, our hearing is sound, our eyesight is sound, our blood pressure is sound. We use the word sound in exactly that same way. So Paul is concerned that this young preacher preach what he calls sound doctrine. What I want to do is I want to step away from the book of Titus in the lesson this morning and go to what I believe is the companion book to the book of Titus. Another letter that Paul wrote to one of his young proteges. As a matter of fact, I think probably 1 Timothy and Titus were written at the same time. And in this letter, Paul also is very much concerned about what he calls sound doctrine. That expression appears several times in various forms in the five chapters that make up the book of 1 Timothy. What is sound doctrine? In 2 Timothy, which I think is the last letter that Paul probably wrote, Paul defines for us exactly what sound doctrine is. And it's in the passage that we just read together. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. This is the English Standard rendering on the screen, where the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Peter says something very similar in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. What Paul calls in 2 Timothy chapter 3, profitable. What we need in order to be healthy spiritually, what we need in order to be sound spiritually, what we need, as Paul says in verse 17 of our text, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, what we need to be complete is God's Word, is the Bible. That's what sound doctrine is. You think about the significance of the Bible, and I do a lot, and I find that the older I've gotten, the more I think about the significance of the Bible, the importance of the Bible. Think about the things that we've done this morning in singing praises to God, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How is it that we know that that's something to do? We read it in the Bible. We prayed together. We gave as we've been prospered. We assemble together around the Lord's table to remember. And I love the way that Philip worded this. It's kind of a duality. The joy of the sacrifice that Christ made for us, the sorrow of what he had to go through to do it. How do we know to do that? I mean, how is it that we know that this is what God wants us to do? It is the Bible. It is God's Word. It is what makes us healthy. It is what is profitable to us. And I want us to think about that for a few minutes in the lesson this morning. Sound doctrine or profitable doctrine. God's profitable Word. The Apostle Paul said that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And I'm going to save that for last. I'm going to come back to that at the very end of the lesson. All Scripture is breathed out by God. But I want us to think about the four things that Paul mentions when he says that God's Word is profitable. The first thing he says is that God's Word is profitable for teaching. Some translations, the King James and the New King James, for example, say doctrine. And there are a few English translations that use the word instruction. Thayer says that that is exactly what that word means, teaching or instruction. If you want to know, if I want to know, what do I need to do to please God? What do I need to do to be spiritually healthy? What do I need to do to be complete? Some translations in verse 17 say mature, but the idea is completeness. Some translations say perfect, but again, the idea is maturity or completeness. It is God's profitable word. Everything that I need to know, all that I need to know to be profitable, to be healthy, is found in the word of God. What that implies, I think, is that I need to know God's word. I need to be spending time in God's word. I've had this conversation with a number of preachers in the last 10 years. I've talked with elders in other places, talked with the elders here and talked with elders in other places about this. That it concerns me sometimes that I see Christians, I hear Christians talking about God, talking about God's will, talking about serving God, talking about pleasing God, and quoting the things that human beings write. It concerns me that sometimes maybe we spend more time reading what uninspired people have to say about the Bible. Does that make sense? Than we actually spend reading the Bible itself. That we invest more time sometimes. We invest more energy. I am not opposed at all. I know what some of you are thinking. Why do you have all those hundreds of books locked up in that room down the hall? I have no problem at all with reading what uninspired people write about what God's Word says. That's not my point. My point is that the teaching comes from God's Word itself. Let's be using what human beings write to help us to understand, to enhance our understanding of what God's Word says. Let's not be spending more time reading about God's Word. Let's be spending our time reading and studying God's Word itself. That's what it's for. And that's how we're going to be healthy. I tried to think of a way to illustrate that, thinking about sound meaning healthy. God's word being profitable, you are sick, you go to the doctor, the doctor gives you a prescription, and you go to the pharmacy, whatever pharmacy you use, you go to the pharmacy and they fill your prescription and you bring it home, and the pharmacy I go to, they don't only send the prescription home, they send like, you know, a dozen printed out pages that are going to tell you all about this medicine. I've gotten to where I ignore the side effects, by the way. I don't, there's some things I don't want to know, I think. But how would it be for you just to, okay, I've got the medicine. I'm going to read about, you know, I've got this word that I can't pronounce, but I'm going to look it up. I'm going to read everything I can find about this medicine. I'm not going to take the medicine. I'm not gonna use it, but I'm just gonna read about it. It's not gonna help you very much, is it? I think that's what happens maybe kind of in a convoluted way. That's what happens with God's Word. Is that we don't spend enough time reading and studying God's Word. God's Word, Scripture breathed out by God, is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for instruction. Paul also says that God's word is profitable for reproof. And that's an interesting Greek word. Notice that Strong says that the word means proof or conviction. The idea behind this is what the inspired scriptures, we have the inspired scriptures that rebuke us, but the reason the inspired scriptures rebuke us is because the truth of the inspired scriptures can be demonstrated beyond dispute. This is not simply a rebuke, it is demonstrating truth beyond rebuke. In other words, why is it that the scriptures are profitable for rebuke? Because they're never wrong. Because they never make a mistake. They never err. I'm going to ask a rhetorical question of parents. Have you ever rebuked your children? and find out later on that you were wrong, that you were in error. I don't want to see, don't shake your heads. Because we all have, right? We all have. Teachers in the audience, have you ever rebuked a student and found out later that you were wrong? Employers in the audience, have you ever rebuked an employee and found out later that you were wrong about it? Sure, that happens, doesn't it? And if we are what we ought to be, when we find out that we've done that, it makes us feel bad. What we're being told by Paul is, you don't have to worry about that with the Scriptures. When God's breathed out word rebukes us, the rebuke is necessary, the rebuke is right, the rebuke is proper. No mistake is made. No error is made. God's word is profitable for reproof. This idea of rebuke or reproof is very prominent in the New Testament. It was on Jesus' mind, this warning about false teachers. Every book in the New Testament has something to say about the danger of false teaching. But Paul was especially concerned about this as he writes these three letters to these young preachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, for example, and he's talking about the elders in this particular context, but he says, as for those, in other words, the elders, who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, in the context of talking about elders as well, he says that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. God's word is sound. God's word is profitable. Paul says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, God's word is trustworthy. And an elder needs to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, in verse 12 we had been told about the Cretans that they are one of their own philosophers that said they're always liars and lazy. And Paul says in verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. One of the purposes of Scriptures, listen, brethren, whether we like it or not is immaterial. And I understand that a lot of people don't like to be rebuked. A lot of people don't like to receive reproof. That's one of the purposes of God's Word. And it's one of the things that helps us to be healthy. It is profitable to us to be rebuked by Scripture, by that which is breathed out by God. That is one of the purposes of God's Word. Not only reproof, but Paul says that breathed out Scripture is profitable for correction as well. Thayer says that this word means improvement of life or character. And Barnes, in his New Testament commentary on 2 Timothy, says the Scriptures are a powerful means of reformation, or of putting men into the proper condition in regard to morals. Do you see the duality of these two things? The Scriptures are profitable to teach us, first of all. The Scriptures are profitable to rebuke us, to reprove us. When we're wrong, we need to be shown that we're wrong by the Scriptures, but that's not enough. The Scriptures also provide us correction. They show us not only where we are wrong, they show us how to be right. If we give most people in the religious world the benefit of the doubt in regard to their sincerity, and I have no problem doing that, if we assume that there are lots of people out there who really want to be in a right relationship with God, who really want to be in heaven in eternity, how does that happen? How is it that we get in the position where we can be in a right relationship with God and know that we're in a right relationship with God? It requires reformation. It requires correction. And that's one of the reasons why when God designed this plan, the plan that He created before the foundation of the world, to reconcile sinful human beings with Him, to restore that relationship again, send Christ into the world to live a perfect life, to die a horrible death on the cross, to be raised from the dead on the third day. He requires not only that we believe that, and that we believe that strongly enough that we are willing to say it or confess it. He also requires repentance. We see in Acts chapter 2, two people who had heard the first sermon where they had been accused of having killed the Son of God. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They were cut to the heart. They asked Peter and the other apostles, what can we do? They already had believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They already said that Jesus was the Son of God. But Peter says, you're not quite there yet. There has to be some correction. They had been taught. The word of God is profitable for teaching. They had been reproved. You killed the Son of God. Now there needs to be correction. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, let every one of you repent. That's what repentance is. Repentance is the beginning of that process of correction. Repentance is the point where we have reached that place where we say, I have been wrong. And I'm sorry that I was wrong. And I want to be right. Repentance carries with it the idea of a change of direction. Almost a complete 360. No, it wouldn't be a 360, would it? It would be a 180. Two 90s. Turning around and going in the opposite direction. I want to change. I want to be different. Correction. How do I know how to do that? I've heard the gospel. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I want to be in a right relationship with God. I believe that He is God's Son so strongly that I have no problem standing up in front of people and saying it. Now I've got to change. How do I do that? Paul says it's God's Word. It is God's Word where that happens. And that leads us really to the fourth thing that he says. That God's Word is profitable for training in righteousness. The King James and the New King James say instruction in righteousness, and Barnes says instruction in regard to the principles of justice or what is right. You're going to have to study God's Word. You're going to have to be trained. This is the word that the Greeks would use to describe the process of training a child. And we understand and recognize that as parents, we have the responsibility, Ephesians chapter 6, to bring up our children, to nurture our children, to train our children in the discipline and the teaching or the instruction of the Lord. That is an awesome responsibility, by the way, parents. And I will say again, just as a little sidebar, what I've said many times before, parents, that is your primary responsibility. Your primary responsibility is not to make sure that they get a secular education. It's a good thing. I recommend it. But that's not your primary responsibility. Your primary responsibility to your children is not to see that they become adults who can provide and have material things. I hear parents or I hear about parents saying things like this sometimes. I want my children to have all the things that I didn't have. And what I've wondered down through the years is why would we say that? Why would we want our children to have things that we didn't have? And especially if we turned out to be godly people or faithful people. Or righteous people, why would we want our children to have more? Why would we want to burden our children with more material things in spite of the clear warnings of the danger of riches or material things in the scriptures? Your primary responsibility to your children is to teach them about God, is to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Training in righteousness. It is so important for new converts to begin that process quickly, to be trained in righteousness, and especially if those new converts come into a relationship with God with very little biblical background, with very little training already. Some of us came in, I'm one of them, some of us came into a relationship with God and we had already received a lifetime of training. We had already been being trained by godly parents for many years. We had already been attending Bible classes in local churches for many years. Some people come into a relationship with God with none of that. It is so important that there be training in righteousness. And let me say this to the parents of children too. If you are counting on, if you are relying on the local church to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, you are in trouble. You are in trouble. It would take 24 years of Bible classes in a local church, and that's assuming that you had your children there every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night for 24 years. It would take 24 years of local Bible classes or Bible classes in a local church to equal the amount of time that they will spend in a secular classroom in one calendar year. All the local church can do is just supplement. And that's really the intention or the purpose of Bible classes. Bible classes are not designed to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Bible classes in local churches are designed to help you bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That training in righteousness. Every now and then somebody will say, you know, I want to be right. I want to be right. Well, God bless somebody for saying that. How do we know what's right? How do we know what's right? It's God's Word. It is in the Scriptures. Inspired, God-breathed Scriptures are profitable for teaching us what we need to know. If we get to the end of our lives and we know lots and lots about history and we know lots and lots about science and we know all kinds of things about mathematics and we know all kinds of things about engineering and we know all kinds of things about whatever and we don't know the Scriptures, it will have been a wasted life. If you get to the end of your life and you have devoted yourself to studying the Scriptures and you don't know anything at all about history or science or engineering, this is self-describing here. If you don't know anything at all about any of those things, but you have devoted your life to studying the Scriptures, it will benefit you not only in this life, but it will pay the dividend in eternity as well. God's Word is profitable for training in righteousness. I said I'd come back to the first part of that verse, and that's how I want to end the lesson. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That is the English Standard Version's translator's effort at being as literal as possible in translating the Greek word. And I won't tell you what the Greek word is, but clearly the idea is that the words of God are breathed out by God. I remember hearing D. Bowman illustrate or talk about this in a sermon one time. And I sometimes I'm hesitant to use anything that D. said because you can't do it justice. But I'm also, sometimes I'm hesitant about using this illustration because I know there's going to be somebody in the audience who's going to want to try this. Say something without breathing. You know, say it after services. Say something without breathing. Get in the car and turn to your husband and communicate words to him, but no breath. No breath. Some of you wives will say, well, if he doesn't hear me anyway, I get that, but. And Dee's point was it can't be done. That's how we make speech. We pass air over our vocal cords. And then we position our tongues and we position our mouths so that when the sound comes out, it makes the right sound. It makes the sound that we want it to make. That's how it works. What does God breathed mean then? It means these words are God's words. These words are the words that are spoken by God. I know that it's Timothy that's writing them, but Timothy is inspired by God. He is writing what God told him to write. It is extremely important that we understand that the Scriptures are inerrant, inerrant, inspired by God. As a matter of fact, nothing I've said in the lesson this morning about those four things is true. None of it really means anything if the Scriptures aren't inspired. If these words don't come from God. And so, the Scriptures being inspired guarantee us three things. It guarantees us, first of all, that the Bible is true. This came from God. These are the words of God. These are not the words of human beings, uninspired human beings. So many people in the religious world approach the Bible that way. It occurs to me that just nearly every television program, you might see a program, we've talked about this in Bible classes some, you're watching the History Channel, and or maybe a DI, whatever the channel would be, and there's going to be a program on the Exodus on, and people get all excited about that, and so you watch the program, and basically what they're going to tell you is, well, of course we know that that didn't really happen. We know that didn't really happen. Because there's really no such thing as God, and the Bible is really not inspired. The Bible doesn't come from God. The Bible is just stories that human beings made up and wrote down, and there's really not anything to it. You know, sometimes people will try to impress you by saying, we very seldom ever watch television. We watch the History Channel. And they're trying to make you think, we're really... I'm a little suspicious of people who only watch the History Channel, but that's another story. You're not going to get much truth about a lot of things. And that's certainly true about spiritual things by watching anything on television. The Bible is true. The Bible is true. And the second thing that inspiration guarantees is that the Bible can be accepted as the complete and final authority. All inspired Scripture comes from God. It is everything we need. Remember Peter said, everything we need, everything that pertains to life and godliness. It is the complete and final authority. There is no latter-day revelation. God isn't talking to anybody today. God isn't whispering anything to anybody today. God isn't revealing in some kind of a mysterious or miraculous way anything to anybody today. You want to know what God thinks? It's in the Bible. You want to know what God's plan is? It's in the Bible. Let me be even blunter. You want to know what God's plan is for you? It's right there in the Bible. It's right there in the Bible. God has a plan for me. God has a plan for you. And every part of it is revealed in the Scriptures. There's nothing mysterious about it. Nothing has been left to chance. The Bible can be accepted as the complete and final authority. And finally, the Bible, assuming diligence on our part, is a book that can be understood. It's not reasonable to assume that God would have given us this word without making it understandable. Paul says in the book of Ephesians that when we read what he writes by inspiration, we can understand the mystery. We can know what God's will is. Now, it doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen easily. And maybe I've told you the story before. I actually heard this. I heard Brother Homer Haley, tell this story. If you ever heard Homer Haley preach, and what a blessing that was and what a privilege that was. Brother Haley would mount a pulpit like this, and he'd have his big American Standard Bible, and he'd bring it up to the pulpit, and he'd lay it down like this, and he'd fold his hands, and he'd put his hands over the Bible, and then he'd preach for an hour. And he might quote half the book of Isaiah during that hour, but never one time open the Scriptures. But Brother Haley said one night in a lesson, he said several years ago, he said, I was preaching on the prophets after the services were over. People were coming by and a lady came by and said, Brother Haley, I would give half my life to know as much about the Bible as you know. And Brother Haley's response was, Madam, that's about what it's cost me. It doesn't come easy. It requires effort. It requires diligence. You can know it, but you're going to have to study it. You're going to have to read it. You're going to have to meditate on it. It is true. You can have absolute confidence in that. It is God's final word. It is the complete and final reference or revealing of the authority of God. And it can be understood. You can know what God's will for you is. God's word is profitable. God's word is healthy. That's why sound doctrine is so important. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we've already explained in the lesson. What do you need to do to become a Christian? What do you need to do to be in a right relationship with God? You need to do exactly what those people did in Acts chapter 2, the 3,000 some people did in Acts chapter 2. They heard the gospel preached. They believed that Jesus was God's son. They said they did. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told to repent, change direction, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. 3,000 of them did that. That's how we become Christians. And you can do that this morning. If you understand that and you're ready to respond to the invitation, we are ready to help you in any way that we can. If you are a Christian, you've said or done something that's caused you to be separated from God, the invitation is for you as well. Maybe you just need prayers of support and encouragement. The song that Eric has selected, Come Sinner Come, while we sing this song, think about your spiritual condition. Think about sound, healthy doctrine. If there's anything we can do to help you respond, come down to one of these front seats right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.